All right. Okay, let's grab our Bibles this morning and turn to John chapter 8. John 8. Gospel of John chapter 8. And you'll recognize that we are back where we left off 3 weeks ago with the first part of John 8. This was prior to Palm Sunday and Easter, where we skipped ahead for those 2 weeks to two chapters that really center on those events, John 12 and the triumphal entry for Palm Sunday, and John 20 with the resurrection for Easter Sunday. So now we come back. We're going to settle back into John chapter 8, about halfway through the passage. We're going to read today in a moment verses 31 to 59, so find that spot. You'll recall, just by way of a quick review, that John 8 is where we have that story of a woman caught in adultery who is brought before Jesus by her accusers to see what Jesus is going to do with her. And I made the remark in that message that text is a questionably authentic text to John's gospel. There's just some textual issues. It doesn't quite fit with the normal flow. But I also said that because it isn't undermined by the rest of Scripture, and it doesn't undermine the rest of Scripture, we can still derive some value from it, as Christians have for 2,000 years. And so, of course, we see in that story a great example of our Lord and Savior being gracious, but yet offering accountability for sin. He does not condone this woman's sin. He doesn't say, oh, that's okay. No, what does he say to her? He says, go and sin no more. Meanwhile, her accusers all had to leave and leave their stones on the ground. They wanted to stone her to death. They wanted Jesus to condemn her, but he doesn't. And he said, well, if any of you are without sin, go ahead and cast the first stone. And they couldn't. They couldn't do that. There was enough consciousness of their own imperfections from Jesus' word to them that they couldn't stone her. And so we see in that a great, great example for us to follow as followers of Jesus in showing both accountability to sinners and grace to sinners. We ourselves, all of us, right, are sinners in desperate need of God's grace, in desperate need of grace from those around us, but also in need of the accountability that comes through God's Word. So we moved then 3 weeks ago from verse 12 to verse 30, and I said more specifically that because of Christ, Christians can truly testify to and judge a world that's opposed to God, right? And we would all agree, I hope, that by and large, the world is opposed to God. It's opposed to the things of God. It's opposed to the values of God. If Christ didn't come to change our lives as Christians and to transfer us from darkness to light, to transfer us from death to life, as we saw demonstrated in baptism this morning, if he had not done that for us, if he didn't change our lives, we'd have absolutely no basis whatsoever for living distinctly from the world around us. None. And thereby, we would have no basis for offering the world anything better than the sin and the selfishness with which it's already absorbed and consumed. But we do. We have that because of Christ. We have it because he has come. After all of Jesus' contention with the Pharisees in the early part of John 8, John left us on a hopeful note in verse 30. As he, Jesus, was saying these things, many believed in him. Well, that's encouraging, right? And the kind and quality of that belief is our focus today. And so I want you to listen and follow in Scripture with me as I read verses 31 to 59 today. This is John 8, verses 31 to 59. John says, moved by the Holy Spirit, he says, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Father, we thank you for your word. It is perfect truth. It is perfectly applicable to our every need, our every situation. I pray today, O Lord, that we would hear your words. And Jesus, as you say in this passage, I pray that each one of us would abide in your word, for your word is truth. It's in your name we ask this. Amen. So, as you listen, as I read the rest of chapter 8, the hopeful note that John strikes in verse 30, that many believed in Jesus as he spoke about God as his Father, as he spoke about God as the source of all of his authority and power, that hopeful note doesn't come off quite so hopeful, does it? It is hopeful, but it's a hope conditioned on a continuation. It's a conditional hope, and it's conditioned on a continuation. You see, the real hope of believing isn't conditioned on an emotional experience, okay? Now, we're emotional beings. We have emotions. We have emotional experiences. But the hope that we have in Jesus, by believing in Jesus, isn't based on an emotional experience. It isn't conditioned on a status that we achieve by our own personal efforts. And the real hope of Christian believers isn't the approval of others. And it shouldn't ever become the reason that we hope. And this leads us to today's big idea. Here it is. The mainstay of Christian life and hope is abiding in Christ's word as we seek to show Christ to the world. The mainstay of Christian life and hope is abiding in Christ's word as we seek to show Christ to the world. Now, let me be clear, okay? When I say that abiding in Christ's word is the mainstay of Christian life and hope, please don't hear me saying that abiding, our efforts at abiding and keeping God's word are what saves us. No, that's not what I'm saying, okay? As we sing in the hymn, we didn't sing it today, but we do sometimes. We sing that great hymn, The Solid Rock. What does it say? When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. It's not my good behavior. It's not my obedience. It's not my keeping of Jesus' rules and commandments. It is Jesus Himself. He is all my hope and stay. Abiding does not save us. What it does is it proves we are saved. Okay? In John's first epistle, okay, the same guy who wrote the Gospel of John, he also wrote three other smaller letters later on in the New Testament. And in the first one of those letters, he reminds us that some who appear for a time to be Christians really aren't, and actually have an anti-Christian spirit within them that's proven by the fact that they don't abide in Christ's word, and that in time they will no longer abide with Christ's people. Okay, what does he say in John, 1 John chapter 2? He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Now, the word continued in 1 John 2:19, it has the same Greek root word as the word abide here in John 8:31. Abiding, continuing, remaining, these are huge, huge realities in the Christian life. And as we work through this passage today, I want you to see three products of abiding in the Word of Christ. One, abiding brings freedom. Two, abiding reveals fatherhood. And third, abiding helps us avoid falsehood. Okay? Abiding brings freedom, abiding reveals fatherhood, and abiding helps us avoid falsehood in our lives. So first of all, as we've seen in verses 31 and 32, abiding brings real freedom. Verse 31, Jesus is talking to the Jews, okay? He's talking to those Jews who had believed in Him. Same ones that are referenced right there at the end of verse 30, at the end of the chapter where we closed 3 weeks ago. He's talking to those Jews who had believed in Him, but the rest of the text suggests that this was a deficient, a defective belief. What's Jesus' first word in verse 31? So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in Him, what's that word? If. What kind of word is that? It's a conjunction. It's a conditional conjunction. There's a conditional element here. If. But what is that if? What's it joining together? It conjoins believing, that is, really believing. Okay? Not just believing facts, but believing with the heart. This is a John 3:16 kind of believing. Whosoever believes. This is believing unto eternal life. That's what Jesus is talking about here. If joins that real belief to four sequential and inseparable realities. Two of these realities describe what believers do, and two of these realities describe what believers are. Okay? So they're doing and being realities here. So let's look at this statement. He says, if you abide in my word, if you abide in my word, that's a doing statement, right? You got to do something. Abide. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. That's a being statement. And you will know the truth. What is knowing? Are you doing something when you know something? Yeah, that's a doing statement. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You will be free. So doing, being, doing, being. The truth will set you free. Now that's one of those Jesus-isms that just so often gets quoted and quoted out of context, right? Quoted wrongly, misapplied. Americans, we gravitate to freedom, don't we? We love freedom. We're all about freedom. We're the land of the free, for goodness sakes. We love freedom, but the truth part of that statement, the truth will set you free? Well, that's where it gets a little murky in our culture, all right? Our culture sees truth less and less as an objective, knowable reality and more as a subjective, feelable reality, right? If it makes me feel good, it's true. It must be true. It must be right. No, we are giving in more and more to this notion of truth as a subjective, feelable reality tailored to our individual desires and whims. It makes me think of those Israelites, right? All the way back in the book of Exodus when they were grumbling out there in the wilderness, right? They had been brought by God's strong hand out of Egypt into the wilderness, where He was providing for them. He was feeding them from His hand. He was giving them water in the desert. And yet, they were living their own truth. Some of them were living by the truth, their truth, which said that we were better off in Egypt, where at least we had roofs over our heads. At least we had food. That was their truth. They thought they were better off as slaves in Egypt than following God in an uncomfortable desert. Now, that's what our culture is like when people assume that their truth makes them free. They'll strive to define and to defend that truth, that version of the truth, which really is a perversion of the truth in most cases. And they'll do it all the while becoming more and more enslaved to the lie that really is. Often in ignorance. You see, we abuse Jesus' words when we separate the truth will set you free from what comes before it, from its context, right? What does Jesus say? He says freedom comes not from a truth, but from the truth. It's a real truth that's really objective and really knowable that doesn't start within the self. It starts outside of the self. Freedom, you see, is a state of being that flows from the act of knowing truth. Truth that's exclusive to those in a state of being known as disciples. Okay? And the state of being a disciple of Jesus Christ is established by actively abiding in Christ's word, by faith. Okay? Real faith, real belief. Freedom comes from knowable truth. Knowable truth, which comes from the Lord who speaks. The Lord God is a speaking God. He is a communicative God. He speaks. He's not silent. He communicates. He reveals. Freedom comes from knowable truth, which comes from the Lord who speaks. Jesus is not only the dispenser of the disciples' truth. He Himself is the truth dispensed. If you abide, you see, is the continuation condition. In My Word, that's the criteria. You see, it's not just some vague abiding or some kind of gritty persevering, just hanging in there that gives disciples their freedom. It is a specific kind of abiding. It is abiding in the Word of Christ, which is Christ Himself, the Word. John 1:1, the Word which was with God and which was God, the Word made flesh. So next time you hear or you say, hey, the truth will set you free, be sure to give it its context. Give it its full meaning and flavor. The truth that really sets men free is the Word of Christ. It's the word of Jesus, the same Jesus who says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes unto the Father except through me. Brothers and sisters in Christ, listen. If we don't abide in the word of Christ, we're not really free. We really have no basis for thinking or saying that we're free if we're not abiding in the word of Jesus. I don't care how proudly you wave, oh glory. I don't care how loudly you sing the national anthem. You're not free unless you're free in Christ. End of story. And you will die in your bondage unless you're set free by Jesus. Be warned. Listen, you can bluff your way along as a so-called Christian. You can bluff your way along as a church member for a time, but without genuinely abiding in Christ, you're no Christian. And eventually, you'll go out from among His people. Eventually, you'll lose a taste for doing the Christian thing, and you will leave, and you will go your own way and do your own thing. Whether that happens on this earth or whether that happens standing before the judgment seat of Christ, it will happen. You will no longer be among His people. So be warned. Don't bluff it as a Christian. Be a real Christian. Is your abiding, is it by faith? Or is it just a face that you wear? You see, the Jews thought believing was something inherited biologically, genetically. They thought that freedom was something to which they were entitled by ancestry. They answered Jesus in verse 33, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Well, guess what? Sin's chains aren't always visible. In verse 34, Jesus answers, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Why does He say everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin? And why does He not say, well, everyone who sins is a slave to sin? It's because He's talking about a willful intent, a willful desire to keep on sinning, to indulge sin, to nurture sin in your heart, to have no hatred of sin in your heart, no interest whatsoever in repenting and turning from that sin. You see, you can sin and not be a slave to sin. I've done it. I'll do it today, I'm sure. As a Christian, you can sin and not be a slave to sin. But listen, you can't practice sin and really be free. It's not possible. You cannot indulge sin. You cannot harbor sin and nurture it and really be free. A Christian who sins can experience 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Christians can experience that. A Christian who sins can heed Paul's command in Romans 6, verses 12 to 14. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. As Christians, we're going to sin, but we can experience those things. When we sin, we can know what it is to hate that sin, to not want to harbor it, to loathe it, and to acknowledge it before God, and confess it, and turn from it, and do right. We can do that. But a person who is indulging in sin can never know that kind of freedom. until they give their lives to Christ. What does Jesus say in verse 35? The slave does not remain in the house. That is, the slave does not abide, does not remain, does not continue on. The slave does not meet the condition of continuing in Christ's word. Who remains? What does Jesus say? The Son remains. Lowercase, Son. The Son remains forever. Jesus says in verse 36, so if the Son sets you free, that's an uppercase, large S, right? If the Son sets you free, referring to Himself, you will be free indeed. That is, you too will be a son. Only if the Son of God sets you free. Jesus is not impressed. He's not impressed with Jewish pedigree. He's not impressed with Christian pedigree, for that matter. He says in verse 37, I know, talking to these Jews, I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me. You seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. You see, no amount of Jewish ancestry, no amount of Christian familiarity equals abiding in the word of Christ. Just as Jesus' own kinsmen, according to the flesh, those Jews that he was having this back and forth with, just as they wanted him dead, so also there are some who play at church. They play a church game. They don't really want to get their lives in line with Jesus and his word. According to Jesus in verse 38, this points to a person, to who a person's true father is. This is a fatherhood issue. He says, I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They're not the same person. My father isn't your father, Jesus says. So this moves us into a second product of abiding in Christ's word. Abiding reveals fatherhood. In verse 39, the Jews answered Jesus, well, Abraham's our father. Father Abraham. I don't think they sang that song back then, you know, that little kid's song, but they believed it. He had many sons, and we are among them. But that doesn't mean to Jesus what it means to them. It means a different thing. Jesus says, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did, Jesus says. What did Abraham do? He obeyed God. He obeyed His word. Was he a perfect man? No way. But Abraham stuck so closely to God's command that he gave us perhaps the greatest Old Testament picture of God's plan to redeem and set men free by taking His promised Son up onto the mountain and almost sacrificing Him on an altar. He took Isaac up there. He bound him, put him on the altar. He raised the knife. And just as he was getting ready to kill Isaac, the angel stopped him and provided another offering, a ram caught in a thicket. You see, the works that Jesus says true sons of Abraham would do are those kind of works. I'm not telling you to go out and sacrifice your child. Okay? But they are works of faith. They're works of obedience. Things that we might not ourselves in our flesh want to do. But they're things that Jesus commands us to do. Those kind of works. But the Jews, they have this murderous attitude. They have this murderous kind of opposition to Jesus. And that reveals that though they might be biological descendants of Abraham, he's not really their father in the most important of ways. They can't defeat Jesus' argument. So what do? Well, they attack Jesus himself, right? They attack his own character. We were not born of sexual immorality, they say. Now, despite Jesus' repeated references to God as his father, well, they know enough of his family history to know that his mom got pregnant out of wedlock. You're going to question our fatherhood, Jesus? What about you? What about your sketchy origin story 30 years ago? What about all that? And then they go and connect their Abraham lineage to say, we have one Father, even God. If Abraham's our father, that means God is our father. Listen, this isn't just a squabble between ancient Jews, okay? This applies to us today as Christians. Just as the Jews used their physical and religious Jewishness to try to make themselves out to be God's children, church people, I'm not saying Christians, I'm saying church people, because they're not always the same group. Church people can try to turn their churchiness, their Christianiness, their family history in church, going to Bible studies, being baptized, singing on praise teams, going on mission trips, even preaching sermons. We can try to turn that into some kind of positive paternity test proving God is our spiritual father when He isn't. Because the Word of Christ doesn't abide in our hearts and we do not abide by it. So how do we know? How do you know? How do I know if we're really abiding in Christ's Word by faith or if we're just wearing a religious face? How do we know? One word. Love. The proof is love. Look at verse 42 where Jesus says, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I'm here. I came not of my own accord, but He sent me. Do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? I'm not asking if you have perfect church attendance. I'm not asking if you have perfectly pure thoughts all the time. I'm not asking, do you ever sin? I know the answer to all those. Whether or not we sin has nothing to do with whether or not we love Jesus. It better not, right? Because we all sin. But our response to sin in our lives is very telling. How do you respond to your sin? Do you respond to your sin with the grief of someone who's been caught? Or do you respond with the grief of knowing you've done wrong, knowing you have violated God's law, that you have affronted a holy God by your actions, knowing that you have just done something for which Jesus, the Lord of heaven and earth, died. Do you grieve over the lie that your sin tells Jesus? Here's what your sin, every time you do it, every time you sin, here's what it says to Jesus. I don't love you. If you're a Christian and you've professed to love Jesus and to trust Him as your Lord and Savior, when you sin and when I sin, we are saying to our Savior, I really don't love you. That's a lie. Sin is a lie. When really, we do love Jesus, and really, we ache, and yet, again, we realize our weakness, but we rejoice still more deeply that His blood has purchased our pardon. Is that the process for how you respond to sin? If that kind of grief is how you respond to sin, then it's very likely that you love Jesus. You love Him. He is your Lord. But if you respond with simply, got caught. How can I figure out a way to not get caught? You're no Christian. You don't love Jesus. No matter how well you play the church game. Listen again to Jesus in verses 43 to 47. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? Rhetorical question. None of them can convict Jesus of sin. If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why do you not hear them is that you are not of God. Let me ask you something. What are you feeling right now? Do you bristle at those words? Or are you broken by those words? There's a difference. Despite your imperfect adherence to Jesus' words, do you nevertheless want to obey them? Is that your desire? Is that in your heart? You want to obey Him, but you don't always? Or is it more of a, well, sometimes I give the impression that I obey Him, but I don't really want to. I give that impression because it gives me some kind of social standing. It keeps me in contact with these other people at this church place that I go to. Only God can turn our hearts to Christ in love. Only God can implant the desire to obey Him within a person. The only appropriate context on earth in which to work out this love and this faith and this obedience to Jesus is within His family of followers, the local church. To say we love Jesus and yet shun the church or to hold the church at arm's length, it's a devilish lie. And it gives way to all kinds of other lies. And so this brings us to a third product of abiding in Christ's Word. Abiding avoids, helps us avoid falsehood. In verse 48, the Jews answered Jesus. What do they say to Him? They say, are we not right in saying you're a Samaritan and you have a demon? I mean, they're just grabbing at straws here. They're just hurling every kind of insult they can at Jesus. All for telling Him the truth. It's shocking. It's appalling to see these people, most of whom had witnessed Jesus' miracles, most of whom had heard His teaching, most of whom were eyewitnesses to some healing, some miraculous act that He did. It is shocking to see them fighting so hard now to discredit Him. Jesus answers in verses 49 to 51, I do not have a demon. But I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and He is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word. Again, you've seen how many times that comes up in this passage? Keep my word. Keep my word. If anyone keeps my words, you can't believe in me because God's word is not in you. It just keeps coming back to that refrain. You don't keep my words. If anyone keeps my words, he will never see death. Now, if you hear in that statement a distant echo, right? Well, here's where that echo comes from. It's basically God's original contract with man in the Garden of Eden. Obey me and live. Jesus is not coming. He did not come into the world to complicate things. He came into the world to uncomplicate what the devil and his lies and man and all of his selfishness and disobedience have complicated. Abiding in Christ's word proves that a newly restored heart has been placed within a person and that we no longer want to abide in falsehood, but we want to avoid that falsehood through loving obedience. Wouldn't you like for Jesus to come and uncomplicate your life? You've got to yield to Him. You've got to yield to Him in faith and obedience. The Jews who just a little while earlier are described as having believed Him, they are now convinced Jesus has a demon. They're just so offended that Jesus would make Himself out to be something greater than Abraham or greater than the prophets. You see, but despite their offendedness, Jesus again says essentially, I can't be who I'm not. I can't not be who I am. I'm not like you who make yourselves out to be sons of Abraham and sons of God, and yet you hate the very one whom Abraham looked forward to and whom God has sent here to save you. If I said I wasn't God's son, I'd be a liar just like y'all. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it by faith and was glad, Jesus says. And then he really gets the Jews going. In verse 58, when he says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He just used the divine name, okay? This is the four letters. It's the Tetragrammaton. It's Yahweh. There's no vowels in ancient Hebrew. It's just all consonants, right? This is the name that Jews were not supposed to pronounce vocally. It was so holy. Jesus just takes it for Himself. Before Abraham was, I am. He just said He's God. Standing in front of Him. This is the God of Mount Sinai. It's no wonder they take up stones to kill Him. It's not His time to die yet. And so we have many more chapters in John to go. We fast forwarded last week to the resurrection. But here we are back in 8. It's not time for Jesus to die yet. He's not going to be stoned. It's not how He's going to die. He's going to a cross. So church, listen. Our task in this world is to do just what Jesus does here. We are called to boldly assert that Jesus Christ was before Abraham. That He is God. That He is the divine Son who came into the world to confront the world's sin and to rescue the world's sinners by His blood. That's our job. That's what Jesus did when He came into the world. That's what He said. That was the whole centerpiece of His ministry and message. I'm here to save you. He said it in first person. We say it in third person. He came to save you. If you think abiding in Christ's word is unsafe because the world rejects Jesus, well, there's another kind of rejection that's way less safe than that. Infinitely, eternally less safe than that. It's the rejection that will one day belong to those who abide in the lies of the devil and of the world. We're called to bear a cross, church. We're called to bear a cross with Christ for a brief time in this life by abiding in Him and letting His Word abide in our hearts through faith. That is an infinitely lighter, much more desirable burden than bearing the eternal curse of God Almighty for fabricating and living by our own false reality. And so let's resolve together, church. Let's resolve together to abide in Christ's Word. And if Christ has been made desirable to you today, then respond to that. Repent of your sin. Acknowledge it before God. Receive the gift of a Savior that He has given in Jesus Christ, His Son. Be baptized and come. Abide in His Word together with us. Find a church near you. If you're visiting here today, find a church near you that teaches the Bible, where you can abide in Christ's word together with other disciples and live for His truth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, You are so good, so patient, so faithful and kind. You are just as well. You look on our sin, and our sin repulses You, yet You look on us as creatures You have created in Your image to bring You glory, and You love us. And You have given us Your Son to bring us back to You. I pray that no one would leave here today rejecting that message, saying in the deep places of their heart, I don't need Christ. Oh Lord, Holy Spirit, would You so move to draw men and women to Your Son Jesus. Draw men and women, Father, to the One who alone can cover their sins and make them right before You. Help us each day, Lord, as we walk abiding in Your Word. Jesus, let us not stray from the truth. And when we do, grieve us. Grieve us to repent and to turn back. Grieve us such that we confess that sin and turn away from it and don't try to find different ways to do it such that we won't get caught. Lord, that is an unchristian, anti-Christian spirit. We thank You for this day. We thank You for the new brother and sister in Christ that have professed their faith in Jesus, that are here walking now by faith in His Word with us. Oh Lord, strengthen this church. Continue to make us a witness for Your Son in this world. It's in His name I pray. Amen. Greg, if you and the praise team would come and lead us in a closing song today. Stand.